And for a few moments this morning, I would like to spend time with you in the study of God's Word. We hope that you will open your minds and open your Bibles to the things that we discussed. And if you have any questions concerning the things that are said, you believe they're not in accordance with God's Word, we'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew 27th chapter. This morning and this evening's lessons are going to have to do with the greatest event that ever took place in our world. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verse number 33, beginning, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, and they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they have cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head this accusation written against him: 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" Many people take certain events that have taken place in our country and in our life as central, pivotal points in moments of history. All of us remember where we were on November the 22nd, 1963, when President John F. Kennedy's life was still by an assassin's bullet. We remember on July 20, 1969, when Mr. Armstrong stepped foot on the moon for the first time and took that giant step for mankind. And on we could go with events of times and places that we remember where we were at and what we were doing because of the significance of that event. But over 2,000 years ago, on a dark day of the history of this world, an innocent man was put to death. That's not new, because many innocent men have given their life. Many innocent men have been put to death. But this one death by this one man, no death has ever changed the course of lifetime and changed the course and continues to change and accomplishes what that one death did on that dark and dreary day almost 2,000 years ago. He was a carpenter's son. He was a young man, 33 years old of age, and he was crucified, one of the most hideous of all death reserved in capital punishment for the vilest of criminals. And he was crucified between two thieves, not because he was evil, not because he was guilty of anything, but simply because he was willing to give his life in order that men, who even at that time would reject the very thing that he was doing, he would demonstrate the greatest love that he had for them by being willingness to die upon that cross. John 3:16, the most quoted passage of Scripture in the world and most misunderstood. Yet the Bible clearly says, by the words of Jesus himself, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." There were many people that were there on that fateful day. Since human nature is the same today as it was then, and we see that there were many different types of people that were gathered together there, we understand that that death did not just affect them, it also affected you and it affected me. For you see, that death was not just for them, but it was for me. It was for you. In Hebrews, the second chapter, and in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might take death for every man. I want to ask you a question this morning. Who represented you at the cross? Who represented the type of person that you are this morning at the cross? I want you to know that you were there. You may have not been there physically, but you were there. And your attitude and your mindset, whatever it is this morning, is represented by someone that was at the cross. And I want to ask you this morning, who represented you at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? We want to look at some people that were there. And we want to ask ourselves which group we would be in and which one of these groups would we be in number with if we had been there physically and personally on that day. We begin with one man in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and in verse number 14. Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 14. Although he did not live, see the crucifixion for taking his life, he had a part in it. Verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me that I might deliver him to you? And they counted him out 30 pieces of silver. So from that day, he sought opportunity to betray him. Would you have been numbered with Judas, who betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver? Judas was a thief. In John 12, verse number 6, we know that he carried the bag for the disciples, but he was displayed and known as a thief. We also know that he betrayed the Lord because of his greed. You know, betraying people for money is not new. That's been around for a long time. But would you have been there with one like the heart of Judas? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 10, the Bible clearly tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is part of the necessity of life. Yet it is the love for money that will depart and will put asunder many relationships that could be enjoyed by God and us because of love for money. Jesus talked about this very thing himself in Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 19 through 21 when he talked about true treasure. And he said there's treasure. We should not lay up for ourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust and thieves break through and steal, but we should lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust nor thieves break through and steal. For where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. You see, whatever we determine to be critical in our life, and if we have a love for money, Judas represented us at the crucifixion. But you know what? There's lots of ways you can be greedy. What about robbing God? Would you ever rob God? In Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 8, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to that. Even though this is an Old Testament passage, it is very powerful because it lays an accusation at their feet that they were charged by the Almighty God with. In verse 8 of Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Yet have you robbed me, but you say, in what have we robbed you? In tithe and in offerings. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 teaches the same principle. But we don't tithe today. But in a few moments, we're going to lay by in store as we've been prospered. According to an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and a command that we lay by in store on the first day of the week as God has prospered us. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 9 and in verse number 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 6. But I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of us give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. How is your giving, my friend? Is it done grudgingly? Is it done out of necessity? Is it something you purpose, or is it something you give to God that what's left and expect him to take it and accept it as your free will gift? I want to tell you something. It is up to every one of us as individual children of God to lay by in store. It is up to every one of us to purpose in our heart according to what we have been blessed with. I don't have a formula. I don't have an amount. But I can tell you this. You will never give more than what you get. You will never outgive God. Judas was greedy, and we can be greedy when we give God what we have left instead of what he so richly deserved. I understand, and I am convinced that Judas' love for money led him to do what is unthinkable, and that is to betray innocent blood, which he knew that he did in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Yet the greed for money is going to cost many people their soul and eternity. And it's not because of what they have. It's because of what they don't have. And that is a true love for God and a true purpose in giving God what he is so richly deserving of. How much do you love God? It's not given by a dollar amount. It's given by the thing that's called purpose. Do you do it willingly? Or do you do it because you don't want anybody to see you not put something in that plate? Let me tell you something. Two people know. You know, God knows. And you know what? You better not worry about what everybody else thinks. You had better just worry about what God thinks. Did Judas represent you? And then I want you to turn to Matthew 26, to our next group of people. Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 56. Matthew 26, verse 56. Do you remember that Jesus brought them together, and he told them that in a short period of time, he was going to be delivered over to his enemies, and he was going to be murdered, and his life was going to be taken. And they said, no, we won't hear of it. We don't want you to die. We don't want you to leave. And we will stand by you. And even Peter was told by Jesus, you will deny me. And he said, I'll never deny you. Even if I have to die, I will never deny you. But you know what? Before we get on Peter too much, so said all the disciples. But I want you to notice what they did in Matthew 26. Verse number 56. But this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, were you like the disciples? Are you just a spectator as the world goes by? And as your responsibilities to God go by, are you like the disciples? The disciples fled. Peter followed afar off in Matthew 26, verse 57 through 58. You see, they were just spectators. They didn't, when it really got into the time that they could have helped God after all that he had done for them as Jesus Christ. You remember the relationship he had with them? 3.5 years of total commitment to their lives, loving them, teaching them, instructing them, guiding them, demonstrating his love over and over and over again. And when he needed them, and when he needed somebody to be with him in his darkest hour, what did his most trusted disciples do? They turned and ran. They became spectators, watching from afar off. Are you a spectator in Christianity this morning? Do you watch others do what you know you ought to be doing? Do you let others do the work that you know yourself that you need to be doing, but pledge that you love God, that you are a Christian, that you love Him first in your life? And yet, did the disciples represent you? Would you deny Him like Peter did in the moment of suffering? Have you ever wondered, what would you do if it ever became against the law to state your faith in Jesus Christ? To live opposed to what natural law said that you must do in order to please the state? Would you still have faith in Christ? Or would you try to just get lost in the mass? Say, well, we don't have to face that. We don't today. But we don't know what tomorrow will face. We don't know what the future holds, or even if there is a future to behold. But would we just be a spectator? Or would we deny Him in the face of persecution? I have seen many people, when things got tough, you know who they blame? They blame God. They turn their back on God, the one that's been with them all through life, the one that they said that they loved, they had faith in, and when they faced a difficult situation, they left Him. Would that be you? Would that be me? How about being neutral? I'm just going to be neutral in this thing. Isn't that what Pilate tried to do in Matthew chapter 27? Didn't he try to wash his hands of the whole thing? He tried to be neutral, but you can't be neutral. The Laodiceans, they were neither hot nor cold. Revelation 3, verse 15. We sing a song. It's in the front of your book. It's called, What Will You Do With Jesus? One day, that question is going to come to the Lord. And it's going to be His determination. What is He going to do with me? But what He's going to do with me is what I did for Him while I lived upon this earth. You see, what about Joseph of Arimathea? In John chapter 19, 38 through 42, he tried to play the role of neutrality. Let me ask you a question this morning. Can Christ count on you? Remember what the disciples said? We won't deny you. Even if we have to die, we will not forsake you. What did they do? What did they do when they had their chance? They ran. They became spectators. Let me ask you a question this morning, brethren. Did the spectators at the cross represent you? Are you a spectator on the road of Christianity? Are you just there because this is where you're always at on Sunday? Is this where you're at because you were raised in a Church of Christ family? And this is what you were taught to believe? Is that why you're here? If it is, you've missed it. You've missed it. You see, we've got to have more involvement than being a spectator. Did they represent you? What about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders of the day that were ignorant? They were ignorant concerning the Christ. Turn to Acts 3 and verse number 17. Acts 3 and verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 8, it also talks about ignorance. And later on in this book, in chapter 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul is going to make a statement that the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Religious leaders were ignorant, but that was not an excuse. Brethren, could Pilate say he was ignorant of the facts? What did Pilate say three times? This man is innocent. I find no fault in him. He couldn't play ignorance, but he tried to. He tried to play neutrality. It didn't work. They're like many today in organized religions who keep people out of the church by telling them that it's not essential. We have so many religious people today telling us about what's important and what's not important. I'm going to tell you how easy this is to understand. What's important is what God says is important. What is important is what God places importance on, not what men put it on, not what religious leaders think about it, and not what men think of the religious leaders. What's important is what God says. You know, many people today say the church is just something that's there. It's not essential. It's not important. You know what I have to say to that? They've never studied their Bible. Acts 20:28 says that he died for the church. Ephesians chapter 1 says that he's the head of the church of the body. And 1 Corinthians 15:24 says that it's the last thing that he's going to give back to his Father at the end of time. Now, how could it not be important? God says it's important, but the religious leaders say that it's not. Just claiming to follow God does not make it so. Many people in this world claim to love God. Many people in this world claim to have religion. Many people claim allegiance to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but by checking their actions with the book, we find something is wrong. Are you like the religious leaders? You put on a good show. You put on, let people see what they want to see. And then we can rest by knowing our name is on some church roll someplace. And that's going to be enough. If we are, we've missed it. You see, religious leaders were ignorant. Are you going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know about that. I didn't know that that was required of me. And if you say that, will that get you off? Acts 17:30 says it won't. John 6:44 and 45 says it won't. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that it won't. And 1 Peter 3 verse 15 it says, let every one of us be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. That won't get you off. Just because you're religious, and just because you're in the right church, that doesn't mean that that's all that there is. Religious leaders were ignorant, but that didn't get them off. What about the mob? The mob. I want you to turn to Matthew 21. I want to show you how fickle men are. This same mob, a few days prior to this, in Matthew 21, verse 8. And there was a great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitude who went before, those who followed, cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Great. Now let's turn over to Matthew 27 and see this same group of people, the same multitude of people, and see what their message is now. Matthew 27, verse number 20. And then the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, which of these two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, crucify him. Crucify him. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. These are the same people that were praising him a few days before, and now they're ready for him to be crucified, and they even let his blood be upon their children's children. You know what they represent? They represent the blind that follow the blind. They just go along with the flow. They just go along with the crowd. But you know, Jesus talked about that. Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verse 14. If the blind follow the blind, leave them alone. Why? Because they're both falling in the ditch. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3 and 4, it talks about Satan blinding their eyes. The God of this age blinds their eyes that they can't see the truth. You see, many are regulated to emotions and feelings. There's no certainty in that. When you obey God because of what you feel and on your emotions, there's no certainty in that. But you know, the religious world at large, it bases its faith on feeling, on what it feels, on the emotion, on the outpouring of outward appearance. That's what the mob did. And it could be swayed to go one way or the other. And if your emotion is causing you to follow God, it can be changed in a snap of a finger. Because emotions can change. They can be pushed the other way. But you know, we need to go by certainty. If you read Luke chapter 1, and you look at verse 4, Luke makes the statement that he wrote that you might know the certainty of those things which are written. You see, God wants you to know. He doesn't want you to go by feeling. He doesn't want you to go by your emotions. He wants you to know what you're getting in for, what is regarded for you. What are you going to have to do? There's a commitment here. You need to know that. You need to know that there's responsibility. There's duties. There's things that you must do. You must understand that. And you must not be controlled by emotion. Did the mob represent you? I call this fair weather friends. It depends on which way the wind blows, which way they go. Is that you? Are you fair weather? Would you be in the mob? What about the Roman soldiers? They're just indifferent. It's a job. That's a job. They crucified them. That's their life. That's what they do for a living. They didn't take much issue of it. John 19:23 and Matthew 27:33-36. They were cold-hearted and cold-blooded indifference. They didn't care one way or the other. No regard for religion. No regard for human life. It was just a job. They will represent those who Christ in religion treats them with contempt and indifference. I've had men tell me, yep, I'm going to hell and I can't wait to get there because all my friends will be there. People say that to me and it just sends a chill up my spine. They have no understanding about that. If you're here and you're indifferent about religion and you're indifferent about God, let me ask you something. What are you going to do when you close your eyes, when you die, and find out that you're indifferent, that's not all that there is? Is it just a job? Are you a Christian because that's just your job? That's just what you do? That's what your occupation is? That's what you've always done every Sunday for as long as you live? You've come and you've met with the saints. You partake of the Lord's Supper. You give of your means. It's just a job. It's part of your existence. You're no different than the indifference of the Roman soldiers. Did they represent you at that time? Here's one. How about the centurion? Turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter. I like this centurion because he's so like so many today. Turn to Matthew 27. Look at verse number 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And the coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, that's wonderful. What did he do about it? He confessed that he knew that this was the Son of God. What did he do about it? Nothing. Did absolutely nothing. What good did the confession do? What good did his faith that this was the Son of God doing if he wasn't willing to do anything after that? You see, this is one, the vent rail, the earthquake, the graves open. They knew that this wasn't an act of man. They knew this was the act of deity, of God. Did he do anything about what he knew? No, he was like those in John 9. He's like the blind man's parents who wouldn't confess Christ because they didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. There were some scribes and chief rulers that believed in John 12:42-43, but they wouldn't confess Christ because they would be placed out of the synagogue. These represent those who know the truth but do nothing about it, what it calls upon them to do. What good is the knowledge if you don't do anything with it? If you're here this morning and you know you're a sinner, you know you're lost, you know that what awaits you in death, you know that the Lord is coming, you know that He exists, you know that He gave His life, you know all of that, but you do nothing. Why? Why? What is it going to gain you in the final analysis of things? And I'm not just talking about people who are not children of God. What about us that are and know what God expects of us and knows what God has told us to do and knows that God is going to judge everything that we've done, and yet we sit by and we let others do the work and we do nothing? What good is it going to do us in the end? What good is it going to get us in the end, brother? Are we going to get there in the coattails of an eldership, of a church, of a preacher? No. You're going to have to earn your way in. Now, that doesn't mean that you earn it, that you're obligated. That means you're going to have to demonstrate love for God by being obedient to the things He calls upon you to do. Brethren, being a Christian is a matter of action, not indifference. Never has been, never will be. Christianity is of action. You can tell God you love Him all day. He wants you to show it. You don't have to, Brother Smith used this morning, you don't got to put a big sign out in your lawn that you're a Christian. You don't got to get a Jesus First pin on your lapel. You don't have to put a bumper sticker that you're a Christian. All you've got to do is demonstrate that God comes first in your life by the way that you live. Do you do that? Or are you indifferent about that? Did the centurion, does he represent you? Here's one. This is my favorite. And you'll see why in a minute. Simon of Cyrene, he was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus in Matthew the 27th chapter and verse 32. He was rendered unclean for worship. He had defiled himself. He had to be clean. The chaff and the bitter under the offense of the cross in Galatians 5 and 11. But you know who is like Simon today? Those Christians that say, do I have to? I wish I had a dollar for every time a member of the Lord's church has come to my door, has come to my home, has come to my office, has said, Brother Greer, do I have to? My answer has always been the same, no matter what they're talking about. You don't have to do anything. You can be like the centurion. You don't have to do anything. Brethren, are you a Christian because you have to? Are you a Christian and you do things because you have to? Are you here today because you don't want the elders to call you tomorrow? You don't want me to call you and find out why you weren't here? Are you here just because you have to be here? Are you a child of God just because that's what people expect out of you? Do you just go through the motions because you have to? Now, brother, I want you to think about this point. Are we playing the game? Are we playing the game of Christianity? And if we are, who are we trying to impress? You trying to impress me? If you impress me, what is that gain? What if you impress the elders here? What has that gained you? And if you fool the church at Norwood, what has that gained you? I'm going to tell you. It hasn't gained you enough to buy a cup of coffee at the local diner. You know why? Because there's one person you're not impressing. And that's the only person that counts. That's God. So if you do Christianity and your attitude is, I do because I have to, you need to have an attitude adjustment. Because your heart is not right in the sight of God. But the last group, and by far the most preferable group, the godly women and the Apostle John, they stood by the cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was there. Mary Magdalene, of whom Jesus cast 7 demons, she was there. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, was there. Mother of James and John were there. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, who took Jesus' mother to be his own after Jesus' death upon the cross was there. They represent those in the church today who put God first in their life. They don't do it for favors. They don't do it for a show of men. They don't do it to impress any group of people. They do it for the right reason. They do it because they love God. Why were those people at the cross? Because they loved Jesus Christ. It may have not been fashionable. It may have not put them in the majority, but they were there because they cared. Do they represent you this morning? Those who are concerned over the spiritual, over the physical things. The things that have their priorities in the right place. People who know and understand what's really important in this life. It is not my job. It is not my home. It is not all the things that I possess. It is not what people think of me. What's important is my relationship with God. And brethren, if that's not more important to you, then your importance needs to be reconfigured. Now I want to ask you a question this morning. In all honesty, who represented you at the cross? You were there. I was there. Who represented me? Who represented you at the cross? All those who are eyewitnesses to the wonderful and the cruel events of that day. Where did you stand? Would you have been at the foot of the cross, or would you have been in one of these other seven people's positions? You know what? You're somewhere on this chart. Where? That's between you and God. But believe me, we were there. We were represented. And Jesus' death on the cross was a personal thing. He did it for me. He did it for you. And we either love him or we reject what he's done for us. Which is it for you this morning, dear friend? If you're here and you're not a child of God, I plead and I beg with you to consider eternity. I beg and plead with you to consider the spiritual nature of your life. And I beg for you to consider the things that are truly important about your life. And it is those things that do with your relationship with God. You know what? If you didn't have some faith in God, if you didn't have some love and respect for God, I do not believe that you would not be here. But that's not enough. Because you love him and you believe in him, that's not enough. You've got to be in his family. You've got to be a member of the family of the household of God. And you can only be a member by going through the spiritual birth, by being born again of the water and the Spirit, by hearing the Word of God, by believing it, by repenting of your sins, by confessing your faith in Christ, and by being buried in the water of the grave of baptism for the remission of your sins, that you might come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, that you might be cleansed from all unrighteousness. God's Son died that you might have this opportunity. He gave his life 2,000 years ago because he wanted you to have this chance. Now you can throw it away. You can cast it to the wind. You can disregard it. That does not change the love of God one iota in your life. He still loves you. He still pleads. He still calls. If you're here and you're my brother and sister in Christ and you know that your life is not what it ought to be, you know there's things in your life that you need to change and you need to make right, you need to come and you need to pray and ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you that God might forgive you. You know something, brethren? We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. The question is, do we allow the sin to continue? Or are we humbly going to fall at the cross and ask Jesus one more time, please forgive me, for I have sinned. And if you'll do that, God will forgive you. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward.